Charles Taze Russell was born into an evangelical Christian family in February of 1852. His parents were devout members of the Presbyterian Church, and Charles's mother expressed to him at the young age of 7 her hope that he would one day go on to become a missionary and do great things for the glory of God. From a very young age, Charles had an interest in spiritual things, and by the time he turned 13, he'd actually started to attend a different evangelical church in his town of Pittsburgh, where the gospel was proclaimed. As a young teenager on the streets of Pittsburgh, Charles was often seen on the city streets and in public places writing Bible verses in chalk, warning people about the reality of God's judgment against sin. Then one day, at the age of 16, Charles was debating the Christian faith with a skeptical friend of his. And the first seeds of doubt began to come into his mind. He began to question whether the Bible was truly the Word of God. He began to question whether Christianity was really truth from God at all. He went to the pastor at his local church and he gave him a few books to read, but Charles was not convinced. He began to search some of the Eastern religions, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Still after that, he was unfulfilled in his quest and hoping in his heart that Christianity was true. An 18-year-old Charles Russell attended an Adventist meeting where the speaker was making predictions about biblical prophecy, the timing of Christ's return. For some reason, he was very impressed by this teaching. He threw himself fully into the Adventist movement. He soon became convinced that the predictions of the Adventists were true, that the end times had begun in the year 1799, that Christ had returned invisibly in the year 1874, and that all Christians would either be resurrected or raptured by the year 17 or 1878. But when that date came around, and all the date setting of the Adventists turned out to be a sham, Charles Russell withdrew once again. He began to develop and to promote his own interpretations and unique teachings of the Bible. In 1881, he founded the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and began to tour the northeastern United States and Canada. He became a self-styled missionary, an itinerant preacher. He promoted his own views on the Bible wherever he could gain a hearing, teaching people that Jesus was not the divine Son of God, teaching that the Trinity was an unbiblical invention of the church, teaching that hell was not a real place, teaching that the Holy Spirit was not a divine person. And although the views expressed by Charles Taze Russell and his Watchtower Society were universally condemned by every branch of the Christian church, his magazine was uncritically welcomed and circulated by many well-meaning Christians, evangelical Christians. And today a movement that began with one traveling itinerant missionary named Charles Taze Russell has grown into a worldwide cult known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. This is a movement that deceptively masquerades under the banner of Christianity. It's been used to deceive millions of people as they teach lies about Jesus Christ and lies about the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah's Witness movement began through the efforts of one traveling missionary. And it's actually a good illustration of the kind of challenge that faced the church way back in the times of the Apostle John. The church in those early days of her history was challenged by various missionaries and prophets who would roam around from city to city. They all claimed to have a message to proclaim from God. And some of these traveling missionaries were good, but some of them were bad. And it was this challenge in the early days of the church that prompted the Apostle John to write the two little epistles we're going to be looking at today. 2 John and 3 John are the shortest books in the Bible. And I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say they are the most neglected and underappreciated books in our New Testament. And in spite of the fact that these little epistles are often overlooked, that they're often overshadowed by some of the bigger and so-called more important books in the New Testament, they contain some very important teaching on the subject of Christian hospitality. With God's help this morning, we're going to see these two letters actually mirror one another in the way that they address the subject of hospitality. In the book of 2 John, the church is instructed to withhold hospitality from the traveling missionaries, false prophets who are very much like Charles Russell and the Watchtower Society. But then when we get to the little book of 3 John, the church is instructed to extend hospitality to a much different group of missionaries. And here again in these two letters, John writes with a very practical aim in view, to help the Christian church to distinguish between truth and error, and to know how we can extend hospitality in a way that will advance the interests of God and His kingdom. Well, our topic this morning is Christian hospitality, and we're going to begin by taking a look at the letter, John's second letter, so the second epistle of John. So turn there with me in your Bibles. You'll find it very near the end of the New Testament. 2 John. And listen as I read this part of God's inspired word. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in love and in truth. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that we should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. And this is the word of God. John's second letter is a very interesting one in a number of different ways, not the least of which is the fact that it's addressed to this person called the elect lady. A number of interpreters over the years, including John MacArthur, believe that this letter is intensely personal, that it was actually addressed to a real woman in the early church. And that's certainly one viable possibility as we try to understand what John means by the phrase. But my personal view on this issue, the identity of the elect lady, is that the letter is not written to an individual woman within the church, but to an entire church family that John refers to figuratively as the elect lady. In a time of danger and persecution, like the time the apostle John lived in, it would not be out of the question for him to use this kind of language to refer to a church. The letter somehow got into the hands of a hostile authority. They wouldn't know exactly where the letter was going. They wouldn't know who wrote it. But in addition to this, the figurative interpretation fits well with the way the church is described in the New Testament. The New Testament church, as you know, is described as the bride of Christ, described as a woman. In 1 Peter 5:13, the Apostle Peter refers to an entire congregation as the elect of God. And that simply means that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, that we've been united to Christ, that we've been placed into His body by grace alone through faith. And so for these reasons and a couple others I won't bother mentioning, I would commend to you this morning the view that John is writing this letter from his home base in Ephesus to one of the other six churches in Asia Minor. And those are the six churches, by the way, that are mentioned in the early chapters of the book of Revelation. I'd add further, I think this letter was probably written shortly after John wrote his first epistle because of the kind of situation that he describes in these few verses. Although we can't know for sure which of the seven churches of Asia Minor is the elect lady, there are encouraging signs that the church John is writing to here is a very healthy one, that it's producing multiplying disciples of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 4 that John rejoices to find some of the members of this congregation actively walking in the truth of God's word. Now, of course, this wasn't a perfect church. Not all of the members were walking this way. He actually says, I rejoice to see that some of your children are walking this way. But nevertheless, this is a healthy church, and John finds much in the church that he can commend, much that he can rejoice in and praise God for. As we read through those 13 verses of 2 John, you probably notice that the overall message and the overall tone of the book is very similar to what we've been studying in 1 John. And I suspect that one reason why 2 John is not studied very much, that it's not preached on very much, is because it stands in the shadow of 1 John, its larger brother. It briefly summarizes the material that we find in 1 John, but it does it in far less detail. And at first glance, when you read through this little letter, you may be tempted to conclude that John really isn't saying anything new here at all. Those three recurring themes that we saw again and again in 1 John appear here in verses 4 to 7, as he tells the elect lady to love one another, as he tells her to obey the commandments, to be on guard against false teachers. But as John raises that issue of false teachers and antichrists again in verse 7, we come to realize he's not just writing a general letter here to the church. Rather, John is addressing a very specific situation and a very specific threat that he's recently become aware of. This threat is so severe, in fact, that John tells the church in verse 8 to watch out. Be on your guard, because there's a possibility. The work that God has begun in you through the apostles and the church planters will be destroyed and snuffed out. John warns the church leaders, if they are not vigilant in guarding this little flock, there's a possibility that the candlestick will be removed, that the elect lady will no longer be a vibrant witness for Christ in the province of Asia Minor. So what exactly was this threat that the elect lady and her children were facing? Well, in verses 9 and 10, we learn that the threat was doctrinal in nature, that it was coming from a group of traveling missionaries who were spreading lies about Christ. The challenge presented by traveling missionaries and preachers and teachers and prophets is still a problem in our own day. It's still a challenge, but not to the same extent as it was back in the early church. Today you can still find the odd itinerant preacher or missionary or evangelist who travels from church to church or from city to city with a message to share. Back in John's time, there are a great number of people like that. People who are not directly connected to a local church. People who are strangers and were not even known by the elders or the pastors of the churches. These traveling prophets and missionaries would likely have shown up at the church unexpectedly. And they came under the assumption that they would receive room and board for a few days, and that they would receive some pulpit time on Sunday morning. And one of the challenges these travelers faced in John's time was the fact that you couldn't just show up in a new town and expect to find a nice cheap room in the Holiday Inn. Inns and hotels in the Roman Empire had a very bad reputation. For the most part, they were places of immorality where an upstanding Christian would not feel comfortable going, and especially not staying the night. And so instead of going to stay at a local brothel or the local tavern, the Christians in those days would extend hospitality to one another. They would open up their homes. They would open up their cupboards and their fridges. They didn't have fridges back then, but you get the point. They would open up their wallets. They would meet the needs of men and women who were actively engaged in the ministry of the gospel. And in many cases, especially in the earliest years of Christianity, these traveling missionaries and these itinerant preachers were very sincere servants of God. Many of them, like Paul and Barnabas, were thoroughly grounded in the truth of God's word. They were committed to sharing that truth with anyone who they would encounter. But as time marched on, the traveling prophets started to become a problem. You may even say that they became something of a nuisance and a hindrance to the ministry of the early church. It's very interesting. One of the earliest non-inspired documents we have from the early church is a manuscript known as the Didache. It was written during John's lifetime, probably with the approval of all of the apostles. And interestingly enough, the Didache gives instructions to the churches on how to deal with traveling prophets and traveling missionaries. According to this little booklet, a traveling missionary passing through a town was allowed to stay for one day or for 2 days, but if the missionary asked to stay for a third day or asked for money without being offered, the churches were to view them with suspicion. And that was with good reason, too, as we're going to learn. You see, some of these travelers, the Bible tells us, were freeloaders. They were using gospel ministry as an excuse for their own laziness, their own unwillingness to go out and get a job and to work. Some of them likely figured that gospel ministry was an easy way to make a quick buck. So they would go from congregation to congregation and city to city, taking advantage of hospitality in people's houses, and their motives were full of insincerity and greed. Now, the Apostle Paul was himself an itinerant pastor. He was a church planter and a missionary. And Paul was well aware of these charlatans. He was not afraid to speak out against them. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul reminds the church in Corinth, "We were not like the many hucksters," or the peddlers, "who preach the gospel for personal profit. We preach the word of God with sincerity and with Christ's authority, knowing that God is watching us." But here in 2 John, it would seem that the traveling missionaries the apostle has in mind pose a far greater threat to the church than the hucksters and the peddlers. These guys were wolves in sheep's clothing who were not only greedy for money, but were also dangerous false teachers. Look again at what John writes in verses 9 and 10. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." Very likely the false teachers that John is warning about here were part of that same group of Gnostic false teachers who were denying the humanity of Christ. They were part of the same group that had splintered off of the church in Ephesus and had caused so much trouble and heartache in that church. And rather with being content to start their own little Gnostic fellowship down the street, these false teachers were now mobilizing and sending out their own missionaries to infiltrate all of the other churches. They were doing precisely what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other cults do, when they peddle their magazines door to door and deceitfully tell everyone that they are Christians. It's the kind of thing that was happening in the early church. The Apostle John was very concerned about it. Now, as we know from our study in 1 John, these guys had nearly destroyed the church in Ephesus, and now they're on the march to the next church. And so John is writing this letter to the elect lady to warn her not to be naive in who she extends hospitality to. Not to assume that every self-proclaimed teacher and prophet that wanders into town is really a messenger from God. John is putting the church on alert. And then he commands them in verses 10 and 11 to refuse hospitality to anyone who would come to them with a false gospel. Anyone who does not deliver and preach the gospel delivered by Jesus and the apostles. Anyone who would attempt to add anything to the gospel or to take anything away from it. And the reason that John gives for this rather harsh-sounding request is in verse 11, a very important verse. "For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now, we might look at this little book of 2 John, the historical situation that I've just unpacked and described for you, and wonder how the teaching here would apply to us today when it comes to this matter of Christian hospitality. There's no question. This book is dealing with a very specific issue, and it was more of a problem in the early church than it is today. But that being said, I think there are some very important principles here for us to understand as both church leaders and as church members. Some people have looked at this book of 2 John without understanding the big historical picture. And they've concluded that the command in verse 10 to deny hospitality to the false teachers applies very literally. So that when the Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, you shouldn't let them in to your living room. Or you shouldn't invite the Muslim family down the street over to your house for dinner. Now I know that in conservative circles like ours, this is still a fairly common way to interpret the text. But I want to suggest to you this morning, this kind of application misunderstands John's intent in writing the book. When we invite Jehovah's Witness into our living room for a coffee, or when we invite a Muslim family over for dinner, the intent of our hospitality is not to help them spread the false gospel. It's not to bolster them in their false religious views. Rather, our motive is to love them as Jesus loves them, to help them understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the only Savior. They must repent and believe in Him in order to be saved. Inviting somebody into your home who is committed to a false religion and extending hospitality to that person is not wrong when our motive is love, when our motive is to introduce that person to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me say, friends, my aim here at Rosedale is not in any way to discourage you in this area. Quite to the contrary, I want to encourage you to engage very deeply with your non-Christian friends, with anyone who subscribes to a different religion or worldview. I believe very strongly God wants us to show hospitality to non-believers as we seek to introduce them to Christ, to love them with the love of Christ as we're commanded to do. The Lord Jesus was not afraid to spend time with false teachers, Pharisees, scribes, the tax collectors, with many other people. Surely we can do the same if our motives are right. The main application point of the text is not to keep the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses on your front porch, but rather to avoid doing anything that would encourage or assist them in their work or in their ministry. That is the main point of the text that John is trying to get across. As Christians, hospitality is a virtue that we must embrace, but the line must be drawn when it comes to encouraging or assisting a false teacher in the work of deception. So let me give you a few practical applications of the text that I think are very relevant and very appropriate for our own modern day and age. First of all, let me suggest to you very practically that we should never give our money to support the work of a false teacher. We should never support a ministry that is committed to spreading lies or spreading half-truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Part of the reality of living in this world is that everyone and their brother is looking for donations, constantly solicited for money, and people are asking us to give. And we ought to be generous. We ought to give of our money. But in addition to generosity, we need to be discerning. We need to pay attention to where we're donating our money. Before you send off the next check to the televangelist or to the radio preacher, to the parachurch organization, to the Christian charity, make sure that you know and understand what they believe. Know what their values are. Make sure you know whether those beliefs correspond to the teaching of God's inspired word. Don't assume, friends, that just because an organization has the word Christian in their title, that they're really a Christian. Don't assume that because an organization was founded by Christians 100 years ago or 150 years ago, that it's still an organization that's worthy of your money today. Take the time to educate yourself on what the person believes, what the organization believes. Figure out the values they promote before you invest any of your money or your time or your talent in that person or in that ministry. Because according to verse 11, we bear responsibility for where we put our money. Be aware of that and be very wise in the way that you invest your money. Secondly, I want to suggest by way of application that we should be very careful who we publicly endorse as Christians. You know, over the past couple years, I've seen a few well-meaning Christians from this church and from other churches in our city endorsing things online sharing articles and quotations that do not in any way promote sound Christian doctrine or Christian values. We need to be very careful about doing that kind of thing. You know, just a couple weeks ago, I noticed on Facebook, I'm on Facebook quite a bit, I know many other people are, but I was on Facebook and I noticed that someone, not someone from this church, but someone posted a quotation on their Facebook wall from Brigham Young. And for those of you who don't know, Brigham Young was one of the founders of the Mormon cult, one of the founding fathers and false prophets of Mormonism. And this evangelical person inadvertently posted this quotation. And within the hour, about five or six other evangelicals had liked it. We need to be careful about that kind of thing. We need to be careful when we post something on Facebook that we consider the message. Is it biblical? Is it edifying? Are we endorsing a teacher that's orthodox and sound in their views and in their beliefs? By promoting something on your Facebook wall or by some other means, whether it be a ministry or a video clip or a movie or an article or a blog post, you have become a participant in that ministry. Now, I have a suspicion that if John had written this letter in the 21st century, he may have said something along these lines. If anyone comes to you, brothers, and does not bring this teaching, do not share his YouTube video. Do not share his blog article. Do not like his Facebook page. What I'm emphasizing here, friends, we need to be very careful. We need to be very discerning in our own day and age, like the elect lady needed to be discerning in her time and in her context. We need to make sure, Christians, that our actions, our hospitality, whether our hospitality at home or in the church, is not promoting or endorsing a cause or a teacher or a ministry that goes contrary to the Word of God. If your hospitality or your financial support will encourage false teaching, if it does anything to discredit the kingdom of God or the Son of God, then follow John's instruction here and refuse to participate any longer. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We need to evangelize the lost. We need to evangelize false teachers and preachers, but we do not promote their ministries and we do not assist their cause in any way, shape, or form. Well, the book of 2 John, this little letter, helps us understand when we should withhold hospitality, when we should withhold our support. But the book of 3 John actually balances out the teaching and helps us to see when we should extend hospitality, when we should extend our support. In the book of 2 John, the threat came from outside of the church. But in the book of 3 John, we see a different kind of threat that comes from within. And so let's continue on now and read the book of 3 John. This is probably the only sermon that you'll ever hear where you're going through two books in one sermon. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. You may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers though they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who wants to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. We will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. The Word of God. Now, John's second epistle was most likely delivered to an entire church, but now in 3 John, we see that the apostle is writing to a man named Gaius, who is most likely one of the elders within the church who gave spiritual direction and spiritual oversight. There's a weak tradition in the early church that says that Gaius was the pastor of the church in Pergamum, but we actually can't know for sure who he was. We don't know for sure where this man came from. And that is especially true considering that Gaius was one of the most common names in the Roman Empire. It actually appears a number of times in the New Testament, and I read this week it was about 1 in 15 people, men in the Roman Empire, was named Gaius. So it was a very common name. We don't know a lot about this man, but the one thing that we do know for sure about Gaius is the quality of his character. It would seem that Gaius is a disciple that John led to Christ at some earlier point in his ministry. We read here in the opening verses that this man had grown into a very faithful and fruitful follower of Christ. In verses 5 to 9, we also discover that Gaius had extended hospitality to one of these groups of traveling missionaries. That these missionaries, after they'd encountered Gaius, had brought back a very positive report to John, to the church. They told him about the kind of reception they received, about the loving character of Gaius and the way that he blessed his church. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Let me just read those verses again. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers though they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. From the little information that we know about Gaius here in 3 John, he appears to be a wonderful Christian brother, very godly and capable leader in the church. And at the very least, he was a man that John trusted, a man that John respected very much. It's also important to note here in 3 John that the band of traveling missionaries were not the same people that we were warned about in 2 John. In 2 John, the traveling missionaries were false teachers who were spreading lies about Christ. Here in 3 John, the traveling missionaries are a different group, and John describes them in glowing terms. Listen to what he says about them in verses 7 to 8. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. According to John, this group of traveling missionaries was not inspired or motivated by personal ambition or by personal greed. Rather, they were motivated by the sake of the name of Christ. So committed were they to the glory of Christ, they refused to accept any financial support, any assistance, any hospitality from Gentiles who did not believe the message about Jesus Christ. Like the disciples that Jesus sent out in Matthew 10, Demetrius and the rest of these missionaries were totally dependent on God to provide for their needs. And it's for this reason that the apostle John says in verse 8 that we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers in the truth. If you've been following along carefully this morning, you'll see that 3 John 8 is the mirror image of what the apostle said in 2 John 10 to 11. In the case of these false teachers, those who support them, endorse them, share in their wicked works. But in the case of genuine teachers and missionaries who honor Christ, who labor for the sake of His name, those who support them become fellow workers in the cause of truth. You see, the benefit of studying these two little books side by side like this is that we get to see the contrast and the comparison between them. On the one hand, we must be vigilant to oppose false teachers. That's the message of 2 John. On the other hand, we must be eager to support true gospel preaching and true missionary work. That's the message of 3 John. And these two books go hand in hand, and they give us a balanced picture of the type of missionary that we should support. Now, there's an important application point, brothers and sisters, we ought to take seriously as we read about the hospitality of Gaius. Through generous giving to the local church, perhaps giving above and beyond our 10% tithe, we ought to intentionally support the work of God through missionaries that He has raised up for His glory. You know, before Leslie and I came to Rosedale, we served for 8 years as missionaries with Campus Crusade for Christ. And I can tell you from firsthand experience this morning as a former missionary, how wonderful it is to partner with brothers and sisters in Christ who are committed to the common vision, the common task of making disciples and proclaiming the glory of Christ. And it's very meaningful for me to say that here this morning, because this church, some of the members of this church partnered with us financially and partnered with us through prayer while we were serving in Montreal. More than one time, I remember members of this church who wrote encouraging notes and letters that encouraged me, that lifted my spirits. See, not every Christian is called by God to be on the front lines of evangelism and church planting, but all of us are called to be involved in the work of missions. All of us can assist missionaries in their work by giving generously to their ministries, by extending hospitality when God gives us the opportunity to do it. You know, one of the things that really attracted me to Rosedale a few years ago was the big heart that this little church demonstrates for missions and for missionaries. Rosedale, and if you look at our budget, this is very true. Rosedale demonstrates sacrificial giving that is done out of a motive of love, concern that God's message would be spread everywhere in the world. And in a similar way, God calls all of us to give self-sacrificially so that His mission can be accomplished as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. You know, another one of the privileges that we have here at Rosedale as a church family is the opportunity to send out one of our own members to the mission field. And I think this is as good as an opportunity as any for me to challenge you to consider partnering with this missionary, to consider partnering with our sister Aileen in her upcoming ministry, even above and beyond your current givings to this church. If you don't already support a missionary, and if it's within your financial means to do it, I want to encourage you to join Aileen's financial team, to partner with her in a very real and practical way with a regular monthly gift and a commitment that you will pray for her, and that you will pray for her ministry. We ought to support people like this. That's what the text says. Here in our text, there is much for John to commend within this church. But as we come to verses 9 and 10, we realize that there is trouble in paradise. There's a problem in this church, and the problem actually comes from the inside. His name is Diotrephes. Look at verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Just as we don't know many details about Gaius, so we don't know very much about Diotrephes. But it certainly appears as though he was a leader within this church. A number of different positions and opinions have been put forward about what kind of leadership position he held. I'm of the opinion personally that he was an elder within the church, and that very likely he served alongside this man Gaius. They were two elders who served in the same assembly. He helped to give spiritual leadership to the church. Now, not everything is crystal clear about the situation in this church. We have to do some guesswork to reconstruct what's going on here. But what is clear from the text is that Diotrephes did not feel the same way about the missionaries as Gaius did. He did not have the same quality of Christian character. In fact, John paints such a dismal picture of this man's character and his leadership in the church that we're left wondering whether he's a true Christian at all. First thing we learn about Diotrephes is that he liked to put himself first in all things and in all ways. Unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us we must lead by serving others, by considering others as more important than ourselves, Diotrephes ran the church as though he was a dictator. We have here a religious tyrant, a man who is puffed up in spiritual pride to the point where he will not even submit to the authority of the apostles. John sends a letter to the church and he tears it up and he won't read it to the congregation. He's openly disrespecting and slandering John. He refuses to extend hospitality and to support the missionaries. And if that weren't bad enough in itself, Diotrephes is using his influence in the church to excommunicate church members who who wanted to extend hospitality to the traveling missionaries. Imagine that. It's always disheartening to hear about dysfunction within the leadership of a church. But unfortunately, there are more diatrophies around today than we would care to admit. People who are more concerned about their own grip on power than they are about the kingdom of God. And sad as the story of Diotrephes is, there is a very important lesson that comes out of this tragic situation. We may not go to this kind of negative extreme, but it can be very easy for any one of us to adopt the toxic attitude of Diotrephes. If we are not careful, brothers and sisters, pride can creep into our hearts and into our lives, and we can develop an ungodly outlook that is full of competition, that's sectarian, that looks to our own interests and not to the interests of others. It's an attitude that burns bridges with anyone who doesn't see everything exactly the way that we do. An attitude that does not see beyond the four walls of the church building, does not see beyond our own denomination, that does not see beyond our own church tradition. Now, to be sure, brothers and sisters, there is a danger in being too broad. There is a danger in being too ecumenical in our church fellowship so that we forget about doctrine altogether. We don't worry about doctrine anymore. That's the problem of 2 John. But at the same time, there's a danger of becoming too narrow. And that's the problem that we see here in 3 John with Diotrephes. If we want to avoid this kind of destructive and sectarian spirit in our churches, we must always remember to love, to accept, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ wherever we find them, and whether or not we would agree with them in all of the fine disputable points of doctrine. How tragic it is, friends, to see Bible-believing churches that refuse to extend Christian love and hospitality to other believers outside of their own little sphere of influence. And if we want to avoid that kind of ungodly isolation, it's critical for us to remember the kingdom of God is much bigger than Rosedale Baptist Church. The kingdom of God is much bigger than the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists in Canada. It's much bigger than the Baptist tradition. We are part, brothers and sisters, of the church universal. And we must learn to love and accept every part of that body that loves the Lord Jesus and that submits to the truth of His Word. These are little books, but I think they pack a big punch. They give us many things to prayerfully consider when it comes to the ministries that we support, when it comes to the way that we extend hospitality. May God use this part of His holy and inspired word to spur each one of us on to greater Christ-likeness and to greater effectiveness in His kingdom for the glory of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.